saw something in this room before the service started that maybe not everyone else has had the privilege to see yet. And I'm going to call on Ed Ruggles. If you would just stand up and tell me what I just saw and the significance of it. Can I put you on the spot here?
You can put me on the spot. It only took me 6 months to get my nerve up, but she said yes.
Well, we're excited for you. Yeah, that's wonderful. There's a beautiful ring up here you're going to want to see afterwards and what it represents. So, the other thing I wanted to mention is you'll notice in the bulletin that growth groups are going to be starting in March. The first, third, and fifth Sunday evenings of the months, March, April, and May, you have the opportunity to be in a group and focus on an area that you'd like to grow with some other people in your relationship with Christ. The five groups for the adults and teens, I'm going to just mention what they are, and then there's a group for the children. One of the adult groups will be bite-sized theology. This is a very practical study of different key words. Maybe what does redemption mean? Big words in the Bible. What is sanctification? Trinity. That's what this one's about, a very helpful study. It's one we've done in the past, but we thought it'd be good to have it come back again. Another one, particularly in line with the community center ministry, is the hospitality commands, building loving Christian community, building bridges to friends and neighbors. This particular book, many of you have been through it before, but some have not, and that's a wonderful one for those that would be interested in that particular subject. You never stop being a parent, thriving in your relationship with your adult children. Some of us, this will be a subject we're interested in learning about, and this will be a group that maybe you'd want to prayerfully consider. Transforming Grace, Living Confidently in God's Unfailing Love, a classic by Jerry Bridges. If you've not been in this group before, read this book, this would be one I'd really recommend just because of the wonder of the subject, of the grace of God. And then the fifth one is we have a group that's going to continue to read through the Bible. And we've already gone through the New Testament. We started the Old Testament in our last growth group. So this will be Old Testament Part 2, Joshua through the historical books, through Joshua through Chronicles, basically. And if you're interested in being a group that's going to be reading and discussing the Scriptures together, that's for you. You'll have today to pray about it, next Sunday as well. By the end of next Sunday, we'd like to have you just return your form there so we know which books to order and have those ready so that they're available then the next Sunday. So you'll have then a week to read them before we kick off the first Sunday evening of March. So that's coming up and always an enjoyable time for the church family. If you'll take your Bibles and go with me now to the book of John, I'd like to read the Scriptures and John chapter 13, and I'd like to read the first 17 verses of John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Well, then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. And then this morning's focus will be on this text right here, verses 12 to 17. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So reads the scriptures. This morning we turn our attention to one of the most dramatic, life-shaping passages in all of the Word of God. We are at the beginning of what Bible scholars refer to as the Upper Room Discourse. It runs from John 13 all the way through chapter 16. Jesus the Christ is just about ready to finish his earthly mission and return back to heaven. He's now meeting with the men that he has chosen to take his message to the world. He won't let them out of his sight, basically, until he's been arrested and tried and nailed to a cross, which will happen just in a few hours. And he's spending the next 2 or 3 hours in this upper room with them. And it's there that he's going to give them an object lesson, something to solidify in their minds who they are and how they relate to each other and what their assignment is in the world. Now, if you were a leader and you were going to set up a strategy to transform the world, I'm quite confident that it would not involve this demonstration. Jesus got down on his knees and he washed his followers' feet, and then he said to them, "I want you to go and do likewise with each other." That's the strategy. This is the mentality that he wants his followers to have. You say, you do that, and you will absolutely get walked over in this dog-eat-dog, tough-love world. That'll just never work. As you well know, the Winter Olympics kicked off this week in Russia. I found it interesting. Perhaps you saw it, too. The opening night, there was an interview conducted by NBC host Bob Costas talking to a Russian analyst about what the Russian people thought of their president, Vladimir Putin. And the interviewer told Bob Costas, told Bob Costas that the Russian people, of course, know that Putin is an autocrat. It's not a democracy. He's an autocrat. But that the majority of Russians are supportive of Putin. And that what they really want, and although you have fringe groups that are objecting, the majority are in favor because they've been so disillusioned by the failure of the Cold War era and the embarrassment of it all. What they really wanted was a strong leader, and what they have is a very strong leader who will restore Russian pride and prosperity, which, of course, is exactly what he's done. I listened to that and I thought, that is the way the world operates. You get things done by a show of power. That's what a good leader does. That's what his followers expect him to do. Which is what makes what Jesus did in that upper room so staggering. The King of Kings gets down on his sovereign knees and with his own two hands, he washes his own followers' dirty feet. And then he says, that's what I want you to do with each other. Now, what are the implications of that for us? They are staggering, and we want to think about that this morning. There are four scenes in the story of John 13, verses 1 to 17, that illustrate for us, demonstrate for us four things about true love. We have seen the first three in the past couple of weeks together, and now we have the privilege to look at the fourth element, the fourth characteristic of true love. Some of you haven't been with us. I want to go back and I want to set the stage by looking at the first three briefly. First of all, we saw And we see this morning as we look at verses 1 and 2, love's context. According to verse 1, it's Passover time. In that upper room, Jesus and his followers are going to eat the Passover meal. In about 12 hours, he himself will be slaughtered as the final Passover lamb. As John said at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is Jesus' mission. This is why he, the Son of God, has come into the world and why he now, as verse 1 says, is returning to his Father. Mission accomplished. He has loved the people that the Father has given to him, a love gift, and he will now love them to the end by giving his life for them. Secondly, we see love's communication. Verses 3 through 5, if love is real, it makes known with words, but most of all with actions, the intent of its heart. And so the context of love, the opportunity, is followed up with the actual expression of love. There was a problem in front of the Lord Jesus. There were 24 filthy feet, and this was not their home. They were all guests in this home, and there was a water basin over by the door, and his men were arguing amongst themselves as to which of them was most important, according to Luke 22:24, and they didn't seem to be conscious at all of the fact that there was a problem here, dirty feet in somebody else's house. So Jesus watched for a while, and then he got up, and he walked over to the door, and he took the water basin, and then he approached the disciples one by one and washed their feet and dried them with the towel that he had. Why would he do that? Because that's what God does, which is what love does, which is synonymous for 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Whenever there's a need, God acts. Whenever there's a need, love acts. It communicates, it does something about the need. Then we come to the third scene, love's challenge, in verses 6 through 11. The challenge in this story came from Peter, and it was rooted in three fundamental areas of wrong thinking. Peter challenges Jesus because he's not thinking rightly. He's not thinking rightly, first of all, about himself. In verse 6, you'll notice Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I don't know if he was saying, I don't need this, or I'm not worthy of this. But Peter just wasn't thinking rightly about himself, at least in part. Jesus said as much in verse 7, you do not realize now what I'm doing. You don't realize. That's what Jesus told Peter. You're not thinking rightly. Peter had a need, but he challenged Jesus' attempt to meet that need because he's not thinking rightly, first of all, about himself. He's just like so many today in the world who resist the love of Christ because they don't see themselves as Jesus sees them. Secondly, he's not thinking rightly about Christ. He's got a wrong view of himself. He's got a wrong view of Christ. Verse 8, Peter said, no, you'll never wash my feet. Now, this is never a good idea to flat out contradict the Lord of the universe. Peter's not thinking rightly, or he wouldn't have said that. If the Creator, robed in human flesh, says you need something, you know that you need that. And when you say you don't, you're not thinking rightly. Who knows better what you need, the all-knowing Creator of heaven and earth, or you, the tiny little creature with a small mind? Of course, Peter was resisting Jesus because he thought this action was too demeaning for Jesus, for the Master. But again, he's not thinking rightly because this is why the Master left heaven in the first place. This is what love does. Starting with divine love, it denies itself, it demotes itself, it humbles itself and meets the needs of others. And this is what then those who've come to know this Master will do. It's dirty feet tonight. Tomorrow it will be dirty souls on the cross. This is what love does. And then thirdly, Peter is exhibiting a wrong view of cleansing. He's not thinking rightly about himself, nor of Jesus, nor of cleansing. Verse 8, Jesus patiently responded, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." To which Peter replied in verse 9, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." But again, he's not thinking rightly, this time about cleansing. He needs to have some cleansing, but not as he understands it. Jesus responds and said, "A person," verse 10, "a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." So this is a sinner's greatest need. He needs, to use Jesus' word, a bath. He needs to have his sins washed away. And how does that happen? Does it happen by doing something? No, it happens by having something done to you and for you. Specifically in believing in Jesus and what he came to do. He came to live a perfect life as a substitute for sinners. And then he came to die in the place of sinners. He came to take upon himself the consequences of sin and death, and dying and conquering death, providing what sinners need as their substitute. If you believe that, if you believe in that person, you become clean. You have a bath. And Peter says, "Jesus, you've experienced that. You've had the bath. You've believed in me. You are clean. However, your feet still get dirty. And you need me to take care of that cleansing too, which I will gladly do right now and am going to do right now because I so love you." My friend, every person's greatest need is for a spiritual bath, to be saved, to be washed, to be cleansed by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Have you experienced that? Have you put your faith in Christ alone and had your sins washed away? If not, call upon Jesus Christ right now and God will give you the bath, the cleansing from sin. You say, "Well, I've done that. I have put my trust in Jesus, but I still struggle with sin. What do I need?" Well, you need to keep coming to Jesus. Not to be saved again, just one bath, that's all you need. But come to Jesus for cleansing every day, to get rid of the world's contamination that's clinging to your feet as you walk through this world. Friends, why in the world would someone challenge Jesus and resist his love? It boils down to what we're seeing right here. They're not thinking rightly about themselves. They're not thinking rightly about him. And they're not thinking rightly about the cleansing that they need and he came to provide. We saw a vivid illustration of this past Tuesday in an evolution creation debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy. How many of you saw that online? I'm curious. All right, maybe five or six of you in this room have seen that. It ended up being not so much a debate about science, though both men talked a lot about science, as a worldview clash. I thought Al Mohler, who was at the debate, president of Southern Seminary, said he was on the front row watching this. I thought he wrote an excellent and an astute summary. Let me quote from him for a few moments. Both men were asked if any evidence could ever force them to change their basic understanding. Ham said no, pointing to the authority of Scripture. Nye said that evidence for creation would change his mind, but Nye made clear that he was unconditionally committed to a naturalistic worldview which would make such evidence impossible. Neither man, writes Mohler, is actually willing to allow for any depositive evidence to change his mind. But both operate in basically closed intellectual systems. The main problem is that Ken Ham knows this to be the case, but Bill Nye apparently does not. Ham was consistently bold in citing his confidence in God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in the full authority and divine inspiration of the Bible. He never pulled a punch or hid behind an argument. Nye seems to believe that he's genuinely open to any and all new information, but it is clear that his ultimate intellectual authority is the prevailing scientific consensus. More than once, he asserted a virtually unblemished confidence in the ability of modern science to correct itself. He steadfastly refused to admit that any intellectual presuppositions color his own judgment. The central issue last night was not really the age of the earth or claims of modern science. The question was not really about the ark or sediment layers or fossils. It was about the central worldview clash of our times and of any time. The clash between the worldview of the self-declared reasonable man that Bill Nye promotes and the worldview of the sinner saved by grace. End of quote. And absolutely well said. Bill Nye heard Ken Ham talk about God's offer of salvation through his own son's atoning work and showed zip, zero interest in that. In fact, challenged it as folly again and again. Why? Same reasons Peter did right here. He's not thinking rightly about himself. He's not thinking rightly about Christ. He's not thinking rightly about his desperate need for cleansing from sin, which only Jesus Christ can provide. And he doesn't see it. Well, the story's not over in John 13. We come to the fourth scene. Love's context, love's communication, love's challenge leads to a commission given by Jesus to his followers. Love's commission. Verses 12 to 17, Jesus is going to give a mission to his followers to do something in light of what he just did for them. He's taught them by action, and now he's going to teach them with words of explanation so they'll understand the significance of the action. He's going to basically clarify for his followers then and today three matters pertaining to this commission that we have. First of all, he's going to clarify roles, our roles. You'll notice as you open your Bible to John 13 and take a look at verses 12 and 13 this. When he had finished washing their feet, writes John, he, Jesus, put on his clothes and returned to his place. Now that's a very important statement. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then he says, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now, stop and notice those words, his place. Jesus, by his actions and his explicit words, or John does, by actions and explicit words, puts the focus on the fact that Jesus Christ has a place, his place. Where is that place? In this scene, it's back at the head of the table. In another 40-plus days, it will be back on the throne of heaven. Yes, he took a different place for a season as a slave, down on his hands and knees. But that's not his place. This is his place. Why is that not his place? For the reasons that he underscores as he speaks now. He is the teacher and Lord. This is what you call me, he says. This is what I am, he affirms. I think it's significant that he reverses the order of those two titles when he responds. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord. And then in verse 14, he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher. He emphasizes his lordship. You see me as the teacher who's also your Lord. But the reality is, I'm your Lord, which is why I teach you, and you must listen and submit to my teaching. What does this make us then in our roles? Who are we? Please don't miss. That means that we then are disciples and slaves. Disciples. A disciple is a person who follows and learns from another and then lives for that person. This is what Jesus calls people to do with him. Discipleship is not optional. Discipleship is at the heart of what he calls us to be. And slaves. This is the word Jesus actually uses in verse 16. The NIV says servant. The Greek word is douloi. Slave. I think most English translations water that down because of how offensive the word slave is to us. That's the word he uses. Not just the common word for a minister or a servant, but a slave. Brothers and sisters, we are Jesus' slaves. Yes, because of his amazing love and grace, we're so much more than that. Children, saints, members of his household, and a variety of other images and titles. But nothing less than this title. We are his slaves. And what a privileged position, privileged honor it is to be so, to belong to such a master who died for us and now provides for our every need. He's not slave as in any other, or master in any other master the world's ever seen, which always abuses position. He is a master that cares for those that belong to him. These are our roles, and Jesus clarifies our roles, his and ours, in this commission. He's the Lord and teacher. We are his disciples and slaves. Secondly, Jesus clarified our responsibility. That's verses 14 and 15. Notice, now that I, he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. What's our responsibility then? He says it in two different ways. First of all, he says we're to wash one another's feet. Verse 14. Now that I have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. And then he says our assignment is to follow his example. That's verse 15. And of course, that's what he just did in giving the example. He got down and washed feet. And so he says that's what you're to do now. Now, brothers and sisters, please don't glamorize this. Think for a moment of the feet that Jesus just washed. Two of those dirt-crusted feet belong to a man who keeps telling him he loves him and will do anything for him. For that matter, another 10 of those men basically keep saying the same thing. We love you, we love you, we'll give our lives for you. But in just a couple of hours, this man and all the rest, this man's going to curse his name in self-protecting denial, and the others are going to basically do the same and abandon him in self-protecting course of action. Have you ever had anybody do that to you? Say they love you, make promises to you, and then break their promises in your heart. Those are the men whose feet he's just washed. And of course, worst of all, two of those feet belong to the man who's going to betray him for a handful of coins. Ever been betrayed by a close friend? These are the feet that Jesus has just washed, and he says to these men, do that with each other. Brothers and sisters, our Savior says this is to be our identifying mark. How should we treat people who hurt us, who abandon us, who betray us? Listen to Jesus. He commissions us to wash their feet, just like he did with ours. Now, we need to face this. Some people look at this text and these words and say they indicate that foot washing should be an ordinance of the church, a ceremony that's put up there with baptism and the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's the case. I think that actually, though there's nothing wrong with doing this in a ceremonial way, I think it misses the point of this. D.A. Carson observes, wise theologians and expositors have always been reluctant to raise to the level of universal right something that appears only once in Scripture. John MacArthur rightly points out, Jesus said, you should do as I did to you, not what I did to you. Let me remind you of something. Leon Morris points out in his commentary, nothing was more menial than the washing. This is as low as it gets. It's so self-denying, so humbling. And that being the case, think of the implications. If you can do this, if you can wash someone's feet, then you can do all sorts of other difficult, lesser difficult things for their benefit too, right? I think that's the point. If you can do this, you can do anything that's in front of you in terms of need. As Leon Morris points out, true greatness is seen in lowly service. Think about what's true of the person who washes another's feet. When you're washing another's feet, your focus is not on yourself. It's on the Lord if your motivation is right and on that other person. And I was thinking about this. Think about what happens when you wash somebody else's feet. When you wash somebody else's feet, you, by nature of that activity, make contact with that person. Personal, physical, meaningful contact. And that contact causes something to happen to your relationship with that person. You get closer, and therefore, you have the capacity of going deeper in that relationship because of that contact. Now, contrast that for a moment to the various ways we make contact with one another today in the body of Christ. Texting, Facebook messaging, emailing, phone calls. Those are very helpful modes of sharing information with each other, and they make us feel like we're connected. But think about it. There's contact with absolutely no contact. No physical contact. Which means these modes create an artificial sense that we're in touch with each other and we haven't really touched each other at all. No physical contact. You should wash one another's feet. This is what our Savior told his followers. Now, I know this means so much more than just making physical contact, but it cannot mean less than that. Jesus calls his followers to have the kinds of relationships with each other where they're touching each other. They're getting involved in each other's lives, not just with words, but with action. Physical, get your hands dirty if necessary, action. And notice something else here. He specifically says that we're to touch and wash the feet of one another. Of one another. Wash one another's feet. Kent Hughes remarks that it's easier sometimes to humble ourselves and wash the feet of people we do not know. I think he's right. Strangers, outsiders. But a church member who's offended me? Now that's a different story. When we know the feet, when we know where they've been, when we know who they've stepped on, when we know if they've stepped on our toes, that's a different story. Wash those feet. Jesus says, that's whose feet I want you to wash. Wash one another's feet. I don't think he's prohibiting us from washing outsiders' feet, but it starts at home, in the family of God. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another, he will say at the end of this chapter. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers, says Galatians 6:10. I think there's a practical side to this too. There are so many dirty feet in the world. Are we responsible for all of them? I mean, this could overwhelm us as followers of Christ, especially when we consider that our primary mission is not to wash dirty feet, but to proclaim the good news to these people around us of the work that Jesus has done and the salvation that he provides. Where do we start? Jesus says, start right here. Wash one another's feet. That is, serve each other, care for each other, love each other. The world will see that. Indeed, they will see it. And they will wonder about it. It is so against nature. It's not the way the world operates. They will see that and they'll ask, why would you do that? You go to 1 Corinthians 6 and you see an example of this where somebody gets taken advantage of by another brother in Christ financially. And Paul says, don't you dare take that person to the civil courts. You may get more money out of the situation that way, but what will you lose? The testimony of your Savior. It's better to be wronged by a brother than to have the name of Christ demeaned in the public arena. I think that's a principle that's applying this principle. We are a people that are interested in washing dirty feet that belong to our brothers and sisters. Now, there's so much involved in this, and at the end we're going to come back to thinking of some of the implications, but I think he's calling on us to wash each other's feet so the world will see it, and we'll have opportunity to talk about what he did that made that activity possible, how he cleansed us by his death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection. Now, there's one more matter pertaining to love's commission, and Jesus clarifies that first our role, he's the master, we're the slaves. He's the leader, we're the disciples. He's the teacher. And then our responsibility that we are to wash one another's feet. And then he clarifies the rationale for this in verses 16 and 17. Why would we do this? It's so counterintuitive. It goes against nature. Here's why. Verse 16, I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, here it is, you will be what? Blessed if you do them. So why should we wash feet? Two reasons. First of all, it's just fitting in light of who we are. We've talked about this. Jesus now spells it out in verse 16. He reminds the men in verse 16 of what he's told them earlier in the room and what he's told them repeatedly throughout the ministry. For instance, you don't need to turn back to it, but in Matthew 10:24, he says, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Over in Luke 6:40, he says the same type of thing. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. If you go over to chapter 15 of John, you'll see that later in the upper room, he's going to say this in verse 20. Chapter 15 and verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours. So this is what's fitting in light of who we are. He says, no servant is greater than his master, and no messenger is greater than the one who sent him. This is our identity. This is who we are. We are servants. Again, actually, literally, doulos, slaves. And we're messengers. So why wash feet? Here's the first reason. It's fitting in light of our position, who we are. We belong to somebody who washed feet. We're his messengers. He wants us. Indeed, he commands us to do with others as he's done with us, so that then they'll think rightly about him. But it's not just grim duty. I don't want us to miss this. This isn't about just grim, okay, you got to do things you just are going to hate and it's going to be miserable. Not so, says Jesus. Notice, according to Jesus, this is the key to the blessed life. Verse 17, hear him again. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Let that word blessed grip your soul. Do you want God's blessing? Who of us doesn't want God's blessing? Do you want to know the blessing of God upon your life? Do you want to see what the truly blessed life looks like? Jesus says, here it is. This is the key. It is so counterintuitive. The blessed life comes when you think about yourself and you go for the gusto, right? No, says Jesus. The blessed life comes to the person who first can, if I can say it this way, first comes to Jesus for his own cleansing and then goes looking for others who need cleaned up and helps them get cleaned up. Do that, says Jesus, and you will be blessed beyond measure. Indeed, blessing beyond what you can even imagine. I mean, I can attest to this. When the focus is on me, and when I get into that mode of life where I'm thinking about myself, don't interrupt me, I've got my own. When that's the way I'm living, I feel stale and empty. But when I partner with my Savior and meeting the needs of other people, that's when my joy barometer goes up. I mean, can you relate to that? I can always tell when I'm feeling stale and empty, it's because I'm isolating myself from getting involved in washing dirty feet. By the way, Jesus here underscores the huge difference between merely knowing and doing. The disciples now knew something. He tells them that. Now that you know these things, the question is whether they're going to act on that knowledge. He says specifically, you will be blessed if you do these things, not just if you know them. In fact, I think that we're even more miserable having heard a sermon like this if we go back to, this is the way life's always been, I have no intent of changing. I've just increased your misery level. That's what happens. Knowing these things doesn't bring the blessing. Doing what he has just said will bring the blessing to our lives. Do that, he says, and you will be blessed. Now, if that's the case, and it is, because our Savior doesn't lie, then we need to ask ourselves four bottom line questions as we seek to make this personal and put it into practice. Question number one, what do I think of Jesus? What do I think of Jesus? Let's ask that question this morning, every one of us. What do I think of Jesus? You call me teacher and Lord, Jesus just said to these men. That was their assessment of him. I'm asking, what is your assessment of him this morning? Start with those two titles. First of all, is he your teacher? Are you a student of his words? Do you spend time each day before an open Bible because your heart's desire is to know the teacher and what he has said and is saying to you? Do you make it a priority each week to place yourself under the teaching of his word as his gifted people provide that teaching for the nourishment of your soul? Is he your teacher? Next, is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Not just an attachment to your life, is he the director of it? The master, the chief, the boss, the owner, the operator? Here's where the terms fail us, because when we think of master, chief, boss, owner, we think of men who have had those titles, those positions, and abused their power. Not so Jesus. This master became a slave because he loves us. He gave his life on the cross to rescue us, to clean us up inside and out. And if we put our faith in him, he gives us new life, eternal life. Abundant life. So what do you think about him? What do I think of Jesus? And those are just two titles that the Bible uses others. Teacher, Lord, Savior, friend. What do you think about Jesus? Are you thinking rightly about Jesus? Second question, what do I think about myself? What do I think about myself this morning? Start here as Jesus exhorts his followers to start in this scene. Do I see myself as a dirty sinner who needs cleansing to be right with God? Even that language is offensive to so many in the world. To the natural man, that question is offensive. Do I see myself as a dirty sinner who needs cleansing to be right with God? When I put down dirty sinner in my manuscript as I was writing this out, I thought, that's pretty strong. But that is exactly what we are. That's what Jesus is saying here. A person needs a bath because they're dirty. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. So do I see myself as a dirty sinner who needs cleansing to be right with God? And if I have called upon Jesus Christ to cleanse me, do I now see myself as he declares me to be, as being bathed and clean in the sight of God? Is that how I see myself? If he has made my heart and soul and hands and head clean, do I see myself as being clean? And to go to the next level that he exhorts us to go to, then do I see the purpose for which he has cleansed me? And what is that purpose? He says right here, he wants to use me to help other dirty people get cleaned up. I mean, perhaps it goes without saying, but let me say it. If we're going to wash dirty feet, we're going to get our hands dirty, right? You cannot wash dirty feet and not get your own hands dirty. Foot washing is dirty work. To do so requires the view of yourself that Jesus calls for in his followers in John chapter 13. Let me say it again, brothers and sisters. We are slaves. Granted, we're children of God, saints, body of Christ, many other images the New Testament uses, including this one. We are slaves. We do not have independent rights. We belong to a master who calls us, commands us, commissions us to do as he did and wash dirty feet. And I'm asking the second question. Is that how you see yourself? When you get up in the morning, do you think, I belong to a master who's given me an assignment to wash dirty feet today? The third question then builds on the first two. The third question is, how do I respond when I see dirty feet? How do I respond when I see dirty feet? I can't ask that question about thinking of our daughter Katie, who's a nurse, and she hates touching feet. She just hates touching feet. I think it's so interesting that God has called her to be a nurse. She does not like to touch feet. I don't know that anybody loves touching feet, but there's something about feet that has always been repulsive to her. How do I respond when I see dirty feet? You say, what do you mean by dirty feet? Well, dirt. What's dirt? Dirt is something that shouldn't be where it is, right? So things that shouldn't be there. That's what dirt is on feet. Something that shouldn't be there. Something that needs to be removed. Something that needs to be cleaned up. Needs? Yes. What do you do when you see a brother with things in his life that shouldn't be there? How do you respond? Variety of options. We could look down our noses. We could look the other way. We could hope somebody else does something about that which we're seeing, that nasty dirt. Jesus says, I want you to go wash those feet. I think, and I've been meditating on this now in this series that we're doing, I always just thought, this is just an illustration that talks about meeting needs. And I think it applies to that. But I think dirty feet in particular represents areas of needed sanctification in our brothers' and sisters' lives. So a brother misses church for 3 Sundays in a row. What's that mean? Think about what that means. It means some spiritual feet are getting dirty out in the world, just like ours do when we avoid the cleansing ministry of the Word. What are we going to do about that? You see a weak-souled teenager laughing at dirty jokes at school and losing his testimony. You hear a sister in Christ gossiping in the break room at work. You notice a dad or mom who's sacrificing their God-given child on the altar of their career. Those are dirty feet. And the question is, how do I respond when I see them? All of those situations represent things that have been true in my own life. We have to be honest about this. Dirty feet is what I have had. It's what I may have right now. So when I see dirty feet, things that shouldn't be there in a brother or sister's life, how do I respond? Now, I don't think Jesus wants us to limit dirty feet to sin issues. I do think that dirty feet in this living metaphor represents potentially any need in the life of a fellow follower of Jesus. So you see a single mom trying to raise her kids without a godly man in their lives, and you are a godly man. Or you pass a widow's house and notice the driveway is covered in snow, and you know you got a shovel in your garage. Or you learn that somebody in your Sunday school class has a broken furnace and you've got a spare room. When you see those situations and thousands of others like that, what are you seeing? You're seeing dirty feet, and you're also seeing an opportunity to be a blessing and to receive a blessing. That's what Jesus says. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So how do I respond when I see dirty feet? Dirty feet provide for us the opportunity to the blessed life, says Jesus. Because as I see them and as I turn to him and experience his energizing power and get involved in doing something about those needs, then his power flows into my life and through my life, and he gets glory from what happens and I get the blessing. So the question is, how do I respond when I see dirty feet? And that question would lead to one final question, a very specific, a very intentional one, And that is, whose feet should I wash this week? Whose feet should I wash this week? I can't answer that for you. But what I want us to do is I want us to bow before the Lord now, and I want us to ask Him. Because of all the potential opportunities for applying what Jesus has said to us, He, the Lord of the universe, if you're His child, has feet that He wants to use you to reach down and cleanse and care for this week. So let's bow before Him and let's ask Him. Father, we bow in Your presence and we are so amazed at Your great Son. He's at Your right hand now. He is being worshipped now. He's being adored now in heaven. But He was not being adored. He was being abused and taken advantage of when He came into this world. And He was down on His knees washing feet in that upper room. And on that next day, He was washing dirty souls and lives as He shed His blood on the cross. What an amazing Son You have. And You said You're well pleased with Him. And You've exalted Him and given Him a name that's above every name. And we, by Your grace, we who have come to believe in Your Son, by faith, join in that chorus that's singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We worship You, Almighty God. And Sovereign Lord, as You're on Your throne now, we ask You, would You help us to see right now whose feet do You want us to wash today, this week? Would You show us? Don't let us hide behind just generalities. Would You put upon our heart right now, who is it that You want us to reach out to intentionally? Put that person on our hearts right now. And then give us eyes to see all those spontaneous opportunities that You're going to send our way this week to experience the blessed life by washing dirty feet. Thank You for the privilege. You don't need us. Thank You for giving us this opportunity to enter into Your life, to experience Your blessing. We pray this, Sovereign Lord, in Your name.